Reading in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, even when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I can read into the second chapter if you want me to.
I think that's plenty, Tom. Thank you.
Okay.
Some might have thought I made a mistake in the invitation by starting again at verse 13, where we started last week. And we had a very nice time together last week. But in the ensuing week, I believe it was something I was reading in Ballot that referred to John 4. And I realized that I had actually not understood properly verse 13. And I believe that I said, and maybe some brother tried to correct me, and I wasn't paying attention. But it's the expression that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I did look at it, and it seems to be the issue is the difference between John 3 and John 4. And I referred to it as new life. And from what I understand, it's much more. So I was hoping there would be a brother that could unfold this a little better to us. What that really means and what the difference between John 3 and John 4 is.
Can you hear me, Doug?
Yes, we can.
Yes, John.
Well, in John 3... this is John Kemp. In John 3, the Spirit of God imparts the divine life, the work of the Spirit to, by the Word of God, to impart a divine life to the soul, and there's a born again experience that is quickening or receiving divine life that we never had before. And in that way, we're born into the family of God and moral cleansing. And although we don't come to the full understanding of our portion and assurance of salvation, point of quickening, then in John 4, the Spirit of God is lifting our hearts, worship, something that is going up to God, as the Lord spoke to the woman of Samaria, worshiping in spirit and in truth, there is a lifting up of the soul into the heavenly places, and it's bringing forth worship from the heart to God, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God is acting in a different character there than in John chapter 3. Now it is lifting the soul to a spirit of worship, and thanks explain it better.
No, I think that was good that John put it. The third chapter of John speak of being born again. To be born again must be born by the Spirit and the blood. So that's in regard to salvation. John 4, the woman at the well, she's going to get something more than just being born again. Now, it's interesting that in the woman at the well is from Samaria. She is not a Jew. And the Lord spoke to her in regard to what's to come, that is the church. That's why he said to her as a Gentile that the true worshiper must worship and in spirit and in truth. You would think that he would expound that to a Pharisee who understand the law, but no, to someone who is outside of that. Now, let's go back to our chapter just a little bit, and I'm not sure I'm going to answer your question directly there, but let's go back to our chapter. I'm going to go to verse 12 first. And now, this part helps me. In most cases in Scripture, especially when the Apostle Paul speaks, when we see the word we, it doesn't mean you and I, we. The Apostle, being a Jew, he speaks to the we as his Jewish fellows. And when he speaks to us as Gentiles, we find the word ye. So in verse 12, how are his fellow Jews to be saved? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So we as Gentile can make that claim that you trusted in Christ first. No, we didn't. Not as Gentiles. We didn't know even that. Now, by the way, I'm sure this was brought out, verse 7 to verse 12 is in regard to the work of the Son. Those previous few verses is the work of God himself. And our portion here, verse 13 and 14, is the work of the Holy Ghost. So let's get back to verse 12, that the Jews, they were the first who trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, then he changed the word. It says, in whom ye. So I can take that as that part is for me. They said, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. When did we learn to trust in our Lord? After we heard the gospel of his grace. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here is the big distinction with the work of the Spirit. The Son has finished the work. We've gone through that before. And now the work of the Holy Ghost in this one verse tells us three important parts. The first is the word heard. We hear the gospel of his grace. The second word that's important is believed. We heard the gospel, and then we believed. Once we believed, there's more to that than we were sealed with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit of promise. And then we know, too, that it also talks about being the earnest, that the Spirit dwells within us. Not just there for us, but dwell in us. So very different position that we are now in because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And now this ye is not just for Gentiles, because for the Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus, they too become that. That's part of the church.
Yes, I think we covered that pretty well last week. But the comment was that in John 3, no Jew could come into blessing without new life, and that was always true. But in John 4, there is a different working by the Spirit of God, just in this phrase, ye heard the word of truth.
Well, we know that Cornelius was a born-again person before he heard the word of God. But immediately he heard the word of God preached to him. The Spirit of God came in and sealed him. He was a saved soul now. We never get that term in connection with the Jews within the Old Testament. And so that's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And being born again, then you have the capacity now to be able to hear the word of God and believe. Dead person could not believe. And so we get also in that verse you're referring to there, the being in whom he also trusted is a reference to the coming day when the nations as a whole will trust in him. It will be born again. We read in Ezekiel and other places that the Lord is going to give them the Spirit of God so that they can believe. And they will be saved souls in that day.
But it shows that the sealing of the Spirit takes place when they believe the gospel of their salvation. And I think that is where the work of Christ is presented. And when you rest where God rests, in that finished work of Christ, then is when God puts his seal on us and marks us as his own. And I think it's important, like you say, there's being born again, that's important and necessary, but it's not until there's the believing the gospel of our salvation that the sealing can take place, that God puts his Spirit into us. And that is a very important point.
Mm-hmm. I think that there is the distinction between the quickening power of the Spirit of God and the assurance of salvation brought into a relationship with God our Father through the sealing of the Holy Spirit was not known in the Old Testament. But I think that what Ken referred to there, Mr. Darby has it in his translation, I can find it here, the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in Christ, whom we also have trusted, and so on. So the pre-trusting there, that Ken brought it out well there, the nation is not yet brought into blessing. Nationally, they were still rejecting Christ, but the Jew who believed the gospel of his salvation, sealed with the Holy Spirit, is brought into a blessing that is even greater than the nation will be brought into in the millennium, when they will be born again, of course, but they won't have the nearness nor the enjoyment of a relationship as children as we do now. And which the apostle brings before us, he develops it here. We're never exhorted to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when the soul believes in the finished work of Christ, blood he shed, when the Spirit of God opens the eyes to see the finished work of Christ, then there's a relationship formed, a consciousness that we are children of God, that we have the same relation to God as the Lord Jesus has. We're in the family of God, where we have the eternal life, which was the life that existed between the Father and the Son from a past eternity, and which the Old Testament saint did not enjoy. And so the sealing has been brought out is for security. The earnest is for enjoyment. There's a difference in those terms. Sealing is security and assurance, that as it were, the mark is put upon the individual. I can't do better than repeat the one of the wonderful analogies that George Cutting gives in his writings. Here's a farmer. He goes to the market and wants to buy 25 sheep. So he puts down the money to the seller and receives a receipt. And now those sheep belong to him, but there's no mark outwardly from the others in the flock. So he says to his hired man, "Now, I have paid the price for these 25 sheep, but you take them, separate them from the others, and put a mark on their ear that they belong to me. And everyone will know by this mark that now they've changed ownership and they belong to me now." So I think that's a good analogy. The Spirit of God seals true faith in the Lord. The quickening has taken place before. We cannot put a time frame on these things. It depends on what type of gospel the person believes. Don't you think?
Yes, very much.
It could be a long period of time before there is the assurance of salvation. We've often met individuals, and we have said to our wives, "Well, I think there's life in that person," but they wouldn't say, "Now I'm sure of heaven. I know that I'm going to be with the Lord." But you can see there's been a work of the Spirit of God in that soul. And of course, you seek to lead them on by giving them some literature or something that would enlighten them with what the work of Christ has done for them. You know what I mean? So the sealing is the mark that the Spirit of God puts on the soul. Now, that person belongs to Christ. You have it in Romans 8. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He's not marked out. So it comes out in Romans 8 there, which we should look at. But then the earnest, maybe another brother can expatiate on that.
I think there's a good illustration of the sealing in Acts chapter 10 that's already been mentioned, but Peter is there speaking to Cornelius, and Peter begins to preach the gospel in verse 34, and it goes down to verse 43, in which he speaks of the work of Christ on the cross and his rising again. And at the end, he says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And that's the end of his preaching. And then it says immediately, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. They evidently believed, and so the Spirit of God came on them, and they were, the ones of the circumcision were astonished because they saw that the Holy Ghost had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. And so they were sealed at that time. They believed and they were sealed. And I think what you say, John, is important, that we cannot tell the time frame and God's working in souls in being born again and when they come to this point of sealing. God knows, it says in John 3 there, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Sometimes we like to tack down a time, but we have to leave that to the Lord. The Lord works in different ways in each soul. But I think this is an illustration in Acts 10 of what the sealing is.
There's a good many in the Christian community that don't get the under, they, shall we say, they mix up, they put everything in into the same cup, you might say. So, born again, salvation, and so forth. And many of them haven't come to the point where they have really gotten eternal security in their souls. And I believe it's like when a person is quickened by the Spirit of God, it's now a work in progress, if you will, for a soul to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as soon as he hears the word of God and he believes it, and he's sealed by the Spirit of God, well, now you might say there's eternal security. The person understands that he belongs to Christ, that he's not only born again, but he is saved by the Spirit of God and sealed. So I believe it's until a person comes to the understanding of the difference of these things, there's a hindrance in his growth. And by understanding these things, we can tell, shall we say, the progress of a soul in the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God in the in his Christian pathway. But in the, so many in the Christian community, and that doesn't rule out the gathered saints either. You know, there's many that have not really understood this truth. But I believe it's so important. It's a difference, shall we say, between Judaism and Christianity. It's in Christianity that we have the sealing of the Spirit. And again, referring back to Cornelius and Peter there, that he shall tell you words whereby ye must be saved. You will be saved. So it's by the believing of those words that the Spirit of God can really come in and seal the finished work, put the stamp of approval on it, shall we say.
Every word and phrase that we use often should have scriptural principle behind it.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, I believe it explained what it really mean by sealed. Now, I know it's a little bit different than what we talked about sealing by the Spirit, but it's the principle should be there. And the seal, we find that in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we get different thoughts about when he opened the seals. So we need to go back. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. And I believe this is the first time we see something being sealed. And I believe this should establish the principle of what it is, and it helps us apply it a little bit better. I won't read through the chapter because you got to really read it to get the connection there. Let's look at verse 7. In fact, I won't even read it. I'll just say that Shalem came and told his uncle that he could buy the land. He had the right to buy the land. So let's go down to verse 10, verse 9. So he said, and I bought the field of Hananiah, my uncle's son. So he bought that verse, and I should read the rest of it. That was in Anathoth, and weigh him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So he bought the field. Now he's the rightful owner of that field. Well, how are you going to prove that? Especially he knows that they're going to go into captivity. What happened when they come back? Either he comes back or his descendant come back. How are they going to make the claim to say that it's rightfully theirs because they bought it? Verse 10, and I subscribe the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed them the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of purchase unto Barash, and so on. So by sealing it, proves his ownership. Only the rightful owner can come back and undo the seal to prove it, and there were evidence being recorded. So I think that helped, and that also helped in the book of Revelation. Who is worthy to open the seal? The rightful owner.
Yeah, the verse I was referring to in Romans 8, looking at verse 9, ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed God's spirit dwell in you. But if anyone has not the spirit of Christ, he is not of him. And so on. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the spirit, life on account of righteousness. So, spirit indwelling, healing. When we come to the earnest, we might say it's a foretaste of the what we will enjoy in the glory. It's for our present enjoyment. Earnest is the Spirit of God looked upon as enabling us to enjoy what we are going to enter into in fullness in that coming day. We know in part now, but it's through the Spirit of God that hope of glory is brought before us. And I can't think of a better illustration than George Cutting. Again, as he said, here's a farmer, and he has the illustration I gave. Here are the sheep. He's bought them now, and he has the mark. They have the mark upon them that they belong to this farmer. And he has a beautiful field of clover out there that he's going to put them into shortly. But he says to his hired man, now, there are those sheep over by the barn there. I'm not ready to put them into that beautiful field of clover right away, but you go in there and bring several arms full of that delicious Alsac clover there. Bring it over beside the barn here so they can have it and enjoy it. Or they're not going to be put in right now, but I'm definitely going to give them that that whole field, but for the present, I'm going to give them a foretaste. So I thought that was a good illustration of the earnest of our...
In today's society, I'm sure many have bought a house before, and I see if there are young people there, they may be thinking of buying a house. And often when you purchase a house, you do a negotiation, And then you agree to take the house certain date. So in other words, if you were to negotiate the price on the house today, you're not going to move into the house the day after. So you might say, well, I'll take the house on September 15. But what do you do at the meantime so that the house or the agreement is binding? Well, we here in Canada, we put in a little deposit. So the deposit is saying, yes, this is going to be my house. The transaction is not completed, but that deposit money signify that it will be completed. In fact, if I understand it correctly, in some parts of the United States, they do not use the word or the term deposit. They call that earnest money. So they put that earnest money in to say, yes, it's ours. Well, really not yet, but it will be. So I just thought that is a nice way to look at it. It's like we know that all these blessings are ours, even though that closing date, as if it were, is not here yet, but it's ours already. That's the earnest. And the ceiling is that we have been protected. We have been bored. The seal, and in fact, we use that today too in most contracts, is said is signed and sealed. You put a seal on it to say this is a finalized agreement, that you put the seal on it.
I think in order to see that, sorry, Bob, is that you?
All right. That's all right. Go ahead.
To me, it's important to remember this is what God is doing without asking us and without including us. He's done it. And he sealed up. He wrapped up this package all with all of the spiritual blessings. He gives us life. And I believe the difference between John 3 and John 4 is you have new life in John 3, which was always the case. Even Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that new life was required. But in John 4, we have Christ giving something different personally. And that is the Spirit of God that is now termed, giving us something that's now termed eternal life. That is something different. And so all of these things God is doing for himself, for his, he could do anything he wanted to do. And this is what he did. And so he has this nice little package, and the name is David So, and he puts his seal on it at the very begin. And in a coming day, he's going to open that seal and it's going to be exactly as he purposed. It's not going to be touched. It's not going to be tampered with. We have our responsibilities, but not here. This is what God is doing. He is, with delight, going to open that seal and find a son in the likeness of his beloved son, fully ready to enjoy the inheritance to the fullest.
Back there in John 4, I believe it's... The difference in John 3 and 4 in my mind, too, is that the Lord was bringing in a new dispensation. In John 3, Nicodemus was still in the old. And now the Lord has left Judea and he's gone into Samaria. He's going outside of the bounds of Israel. And then he says in verse 25 of chapter 4, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That is a spiritual death, I believe. And it's the hour of grace that is upon them. Is that not true?
Yes, but it is Christ that gives it. He said to her, if you had asked of me, she was talking about worship, trying to compare her worship between the Samaritan and the Jew.
Right.
And the Lord says, if you had asked for me, of me, I would have given you living water. Mm-hmm. That is something different. And I believe that's what you have in the first half of Ephesians 1:13. It's living water. It's something different than any other believer in the Old Testament was ever given. And not only that, it's the fullness of the Spirit of God. And it brings us, gives us the ability to worship God in the Spirit, in the truth. I just want to emphasize, it's not the same as new life. It's something that Christ gives. It's a gift. If we ask of him, and he gives us living water, and this is eternal life.
And that Spirit of God could not come upon a person permanently until the work of redemption had been accomplished. And so that is the case when a person hears the gospel of their salvation, how that eternal redemption has been accomplished and rests there, then God can seal that person. I was going to mention in verse 14 about the inheritance. We don't have the inheritance yet. What we have is the earnest of the inheritance, the enjoyment of what we're going to have. I think we mentioned earlier on that in the prayer that follows, there are three things specifically that the Apostle Paul asked for. He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, and here comes the three things, what is the hope of his calling? That's our heavenly calling. That's the spiritual blessings that are ours forever. We have those right now. We don't have to wait for those. But the second thing is, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's what's mentioned in verses 10 and 11 of our chapter. That's the inheritance. And we can't say that we've gotten the inheritance yet. The Lord Jesus hasn't taken his inheritance. It's when he comes to take his kingdom that he will take his inheritance. But what we have is the earnest of our inheritance. And I really think this is amazingly wonderful, brethren. I just don't believe that been brought into the enjoyment of what this is, the tremendous thing that the Spirit of God dwells in us personally. What a tremendous thing that is. Somebody gave the illustration one time. Supposing I'm going to purchase a piece of land and the price, we'll say, is $1 million. And so I'm going to say, well, I'm going to give a earnest money up front to seal the matter. And so instead of giving a smaller amount, I say, I'm going to put down $10 million just to make sure that it's mine. And that's what God's done, really. Which is greater, brethren, the inheritance or the earnest of the inheritance? Necessarily, the Spirit of God, being God himself, is the earnest of the inheritance, is greater than the very inheritance itself. And this is what we enjoy, brethren. We can enjoy. I must say, I'm challenged. How much do I live in the enjoyment of it? Mm-hmm. This is the earnest of the inheritance is what we have now.
Mm-hmm. Well, Doug, I think it's good to say that it's good that we try to bring out the difference between John 3 and John 4, trying to apply it to this chapter. Because another way I look at John 3 is that man was brought from darkness into light. That's why they're being born again. It doesn't mean a person is saved, but now they have the capacity to see the power of God. So believing on the Lord Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, become the favorite verse for many people, because that is the way to salvation. That let man know the needs and the way to be saved. John 4, I believe, is like here, the second half of this chapter. So the first half of this chapter is the Lord is telling us all the blessings we have. He's telling us to work from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then, as if he turns it around, as Bob already mentioned with those three questions, because often a question changes our thinking. Do we realize, even though we were told with all these blessings, if we rephrase that, that would be like John 4, where the woman is now told that this is not all about you being saved. It is about you, how you ought to worship. Because once we have the Lord, we also learn to see things from God's side of things, not just about me. Yes, it is about me that he saved me, but it is also, we also need to look at God's side to see what would satisfy his claims. So here we find that he told us all these blessings, and then he raised the three questions to remind us so that we can understand. I know it was said already, and I like to read those things, those three questions again, because we've gone through the answers already in those verses. So we find in verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? As we have many on this call this afternoon, can we all answer, what is your hope of his calling? We talked about that. And Brother Bob even gave us the answer. Look back at verses 3 to 7. There is the hope of our calling. Did we understand it as we read through that? And what is, this is the latter part of verse 18. The second question is, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is it? We find even the word riches are mentioned numerous times in this book here. I would say at least six times in this book about the riches of his grace. And then the third question, I should say, the answer is given to us on what we talked about there in verses 8 to verse 12. We finished talking about it. Do we realize it? Do we recognize it? That do we appreciate the work from the Trinity that has been there for us? And the third question, again, this is repeating what was said. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? I'm sure we're going to go through that again. Of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Well, the answer is in verses 13 and 14, and this actually expands to some more. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. Verse 23 gives us the hint, which is his body. He valued that, the body of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That body has a head that is in heaven. That body and the head will unite. That will become the fullness of him that will fill all in all. Do we value that side of it? Or are we so shallow that it is all about me?
That takes us back to the garden, doesn't it, David? When Adam was given the fullness in Eve, a picture of Christ in the church. So that the very first human that was in this world, God had in mind what was going to be, what he had in mind with the whole church being made the fullness of Christ.
It's interesting you say that too, because today we all, everything in our society we are brought up is what's in it for me. Yeah. You think about the first woman before the fall, she was the picture of the church. What is her name? Mm-hmm. We weren't told at that time. She didn't have a name. Mm-hmm. She is part of Christ. She was Mrs. Adam. Mm-hmm. She was not named Eve until after the fall. It's interesting to see that because the two of them are to be one flesh.
He called her name Adam. Well, we see how the world is apostatizing from what God has set up in thinking that man can be more than... Marriage can be more than just man and wife.
Well, it goes to show how easily we are influenced by circumstances and events around us.
Yeah.
We can easily get taken up what the world is doing. And sometimes if we don't have the word of God before us, it's so easy to get distracted and become how the world thinks.
I think that few comments in relation to the inheritance might be helpful. The inheritance here is really the material inheritance that the Lord is going to take possession of. He returns, but he's going to take it in the saints. He is not going to claim his inheritance until his bride, his church, is with him. Now, in Scripture, inheritance is looked at in two ways. There's the material inheritance, which is really the basic thought in our passage here. The redemption of the acquired possession. Some people refer that to the church, which is wrong. The acquired possession is the material inheritance that the Lord is going to take possession of when he has his church with him as the queen of his throne. There is a spiritual inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 brings before us, we have a spiritual inheritance now that we can enjoy a portion with Christ. Now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a life that can enjoy the very things that God himself enjoys. But the present creation has been marred by sin, and a redemption is needed. That redemption will be by power. When the Lord takes the inheritance, he will put down every opposing foe, everything that would speak of ruin. The creation now is a groaning creation. Even the animals are part of it. But the inheritance, the material inheritance that the Lord is going to take possession of, will be shared with us. Now, then, that brings in the redemption of the acquired possession to the praise of his glory. Is that not the Lord putting forth his power to deliver the inheritance from the creation, from the sin that has ruined it? And the Lord is going to put forth his power and establish his kingdom, and then we'll have his inheritance with us. Maybe someone can elaborate on that.
That's why it's until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have the earnest until the redemption, because when he takes the inheritance, then there's no more need of the earnest in that sense of the word. So it's a wonderful thing to think that we are going to be included in that day when he takes his inheritance, every created thing. And so it's mentioned in verse 10 what that is. It's all things which are in heaven and which are in earth. Every created thing is the inheritance that we have. And that's why you have in the book of Revelation chapter 5, the book in the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne. And the proclamation is made, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof? And a great proclamation is made. And there's only one worthy of that position. It's the Lord Jesus. And he will take that book, and he begins to open the seals in chapter 6. And through those judgments, he brings about the redemption, the setting free of the creation
Oh, brethren, we don't realize the tremendously wonderful day it will be in the millennium when this world has been set free from the effects of sin and Satan. That's what it's referring to here, I think, in this verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is every created thing. He paid the price for it, and the price has been paid, but it hasn't been set free yet. We're not brought from out under the bondage of corruption until the Lord Jesus reigns supreme.
I believe we get that covered in one verse in Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything, it should be. Not every man, but for everything. That is the purchased possession, is it not?
Actually, when you see the, we're taking up in Ottawa, John chapter 1, and coming to the verse well, so well known, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away not the sins of the world, the sin of the mm-hmm. world." Mm-hmm. That work of the Lord, cross, lays the foundation for the removal of every sin from creation that has been so marred by man's disobedience and man is not fit to reign over it. If man was put in that position, he would spoil it again. But the Lord is the second man. He's going to establish it, and in the millennium, the Lord will reign supreme, of course, with his people, and sin will largely be removed, but not entirely. So you look on to the eternal rest that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4. That's not a rest of that we have at the present time, rest of conscience through the work of Christ. That's an eternal rest that will be enjoyed in measure in the millennium, but in its fullness in the eternal state. So what I'm trying to say is that the work of Christ was so perfect, he died for that, the root of the problem, which is sin in the nature and sin in this world that has corrupted everything. But the Lord has laid the foundation for the removal of everything that is contrary to nature.
Was your did we answer your question there, Doug, or did we just circle the wagons?
I think we're getting close.
There's so much included in that, though.
Yeah, it's complex. It you know, I'm thinking of the Kelly's 10 papers on the Holy Spirit, and I think I'm going to have to revisit that. You know, I think we all know that there is a difference between new life and eternal life.
Yeah. I trust you do.
I'm on the road, so I don't know how this comes across, but just a little synopsis. Can you hear me okay, Doug?
Yes, Steve.
So in John 3, you have life from God in new birth. But in John 3, you also get eternal life, but that's based on the finished work of the cross. In John 4, you get the Holy Spirit as the power of that new life in worship and communion with God. Because life eternal is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. In John 7, you get the Spirit of God as the power of outflow of that life and communion to others around us. But it's all looking future, even though he says to the woman that he would have given to her, and he would have, but it wouldn't have been at that moment. It had to wait until the Spirit of God came based on the finished work of Christ, and that's why he said he would give it, because Peter says in Acts that in connection with the display of the power of the Spirit of God that they saw, that when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, that he had shed forth this, which you now see in here. He gave the Spirit of God. Though he mentions it and speaks of it as the promise of the Father, nonetheless, the Father gives the Spirit of God to him, and he sheds it forth. Yeah. And so it's future. A helpful explanation that was given to me years ago is this. In the days when gold was used as currency, if you have an ingot of gold, you can't just go into the store and buy something. But if you take that ingot, roll it flat, make a plate, and stamp out coins, now you can take that coin and you can use it in a way and enjoy it in a way you never could before. So life from God is life from God in its purity and its essence, so to speak. Gold is gold, whether an ingot or coin, but you can use it when it's minted into a coin in a way you never could before. And so life from God is life from God, but based on the finished work of the cross, it becomes life eternal, known in a new relationship, enjoyed in a whole new way. That was a help to me. Yeah. But again, all future.
Yeah, very good.
Thank you, Steve.
Well, where should we start next week?
I think it would be nice to cover the last few verses of the chapter, unless the other brothers have a different idea. I think maybe, what do you think, David? Maybe 19?
Yeah, that's good. 19 is really in connection with verse 18, so I don't know if it's going backwards. If it's okay, I would suggest starting at 17. Just look at the prayer.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, to start the prayer again. You know,
because it's important here that it's interesting in this book, speaking to Christians with the highest truth, the two prayers, not just one, and two very distinct prayer. And I think it's good to notice that. In fact, just as a hint to what's to come, we find that he's addressed to God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second prayer, he changed that to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think knowing those two would help us understand the book a little bit better.
Sounds good.
Let me just add this, Brother David, that in chapter one, the power of God works to us who believe. And in chapter three, in the prayer, it's the power of God that works in us that believe. I think it's an interesting distinction.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.